You know, I spend quite a bit of time in this building, and most of the time it's just kind of dead in here. But it's just amazing how Sunday morning this place just comes alive. Just love the feel. Glad you're here with us this morning. And we're glad that you're able to join us as we come together as a church family. The book of Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. And it's introducing to us the life of Jesus. But you know, it's a little odd when you look at the book of Matthew, how it starts. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you would think that if you were going to start off with the message of life, the message of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the good news, you try to pick something that's really captivating, and it just grabs your attention. But, you know, you look at Matthew, I mean, come on, Matthew, but genealogy? I mean, what's that have to do with anything? That's not very exciting. And then he talks about the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you were going to talk about the origins of Jesus and who he is, typically, we talk about, well, he's the Son of God. I mean, that's the important thing. He's God become man, and that's the thing that we tend to talk about, isn't it? But the Son of David? What does that have to do with anything? Well, I think if we were to put ourselves in Matthew's shoes and think about his worldview and the worldview of the Jewish believers that he was writing to in those days, we'd understand a little bit more that this actually was very exciting for him, that Jesus was the son of David. We get a glimpse of this even in Jesus' name, Jesus Christ. You know, when we think of the name, we usually think like our names, you know, Dave Bovenmeyer. Well, Jesus Christ. Jesus is his first name. Christ is his last name. But that's not the case. Jesus was his name. His name, Jesus, meant Savior. But Christ is a title. It means anointed one. In Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. It means an anointed king, God's anointed king. It's a title. So that helps us a little bit with that excitement. God's anointed king has come that the Jews had been waiting for centuries. To come and fulfill the promises of God. Let's look at Luke chapter 1:31, and we'll see another one of the Gospels and the excitement that is there around Jesus being the son of David. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. Now this is an angel talking to the Virgin Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob is another word for Israel. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Here we can see some of the excitement. This is an exciting guy. The son of David, the promised son of David. Interestingly, Paul as well, in the book of Romans, which is many theologians consider is like the magnum opus of Paul's writings. It's the revelation, the clearest and fullest revelation of his gospel that he preached. He starts out the same way. He says, called to be an apostle. Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the good news, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who is descended from David. It was important to Paul as well. And then at the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself says this about himself. I, Jesus, he's talking to the Apostle John who wrote these things down. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So we see that all through from the beginning to the end of the New Testament, there's this theme. Jesus was the son of David, the coming anointed king. But if you think about it a little bit, it's a little odd too that, my goodness, Jesus never was the king of Israel. Jesus hasn't reigned over the nations of the earth. Is he really the son of David? What is the son of David about? Well, today we're going to talk about why it's important that Jesus was the son of David and why Matthew and those, his readers, would have been really pumped with this news. We're going through the book of 2 Samuel. And so if you want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 in your Bibles, in the Stonebrook Bibles beside you, it's on page 259. I'd like you to get one out and look at it because we're going to read through quite a bit of a portion of the passage here. And I'd like you to be able to follow along. So if you want to turn there, my name is Dave Bovenmeyer. I'm one of the pastors here. 49 years ago, I was a student here at Iowa State University, and I started a journey. And it's a journey of the song we just sang, Let Me Find Thee. I decided that my life was not going the way I wanted it to. I had no reason why I was here, where I was going, and I wanted to find God. And back then, 49 years ago, someone shared the good news of Jesus Christ to me. And I was born again, and yet that has continued throughout the rest of my life, this journey to find God and to know him. And that's what we're doing here today. If you've joined us, we're here to find him. We're here to know him. We're here to understand him. We're not doing that perfectly. If you're here very long in this church, you'll quickly see we're not perfect by any means. We've got lots of flaws, but we're here to find the one who has no flaws. So we've been studying through 1st and 2nd Samuel in a series called The Rise and Fall, and today we're going to talk about the promise and plan of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've looked at how David, when he was a young man, was anointed the king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. And the interesting thing about it, though, was that he was anointed secretly. Only a few people, his brothers and just a few others, knew that he was actually anointed king. And there was another king that was reigning, King Saul, who had become a very brutal and wicked king. And for many years, possibly up to 10 years, David was fleeing for his life. He was hiding in the desert and in strongholds and in caves and in mountains, fleeing from King Saul. Even though he was the anointed king, hardly anybody knew about it. Eventually, more and more people rallied to his side. King Saul was killed in battle, and his sons were killed, and David was anointed king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and also then later of the northern kingdom. And so here we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, at this point in his life. Let's just read. Now when the king lived in his house, he built himself a palace. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent." And bothered David. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Perhaps without a lot of consulting God, David just thought, hey, this is a great thing. He says, this is good. Go for it, David. Verse 4, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them there, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Wow, this is a big turn of the tables. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, I don't want you to do that for me, but I'm going to build you a house. Talk about the grace and the givingness and the mercy and the love of God. He'd already blessed David so much. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking here about Solomon, David's son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your kingdom shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. If we were to read on, we would see David's response. He was stunned, if you can imagine. He was amazed. He says, who am I, God, that you would do this for me? I mean, all the ways you've blessed me so far, like you said, you took me from pasturing the sheep, and now I'm the ruler of the nation, and you've blessed me so much. Who am I, God? And then you're talking about the distant future, about my lineage, about my descendants and what you're going to do. And he's just overwhelmed by it. But then he says, God, you've got your plans. I guess you know what you're doing, so go ahead. I'll fulfill what you've asked me, what you've said you'd do. As we read on in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we'll see that David did fulfill his reign. He died, and God did not take away the kingdom from him, even though he sinned in very deep, dark way. And his son Solomon also reigned for 40 years. Even though Solomon turned away from the Lord and abandoned the Lord and started worshiping idols, yet God didn't take the kingdom away from him. So we see that in the lives of these two men, this promise is fulfilled. And then it starts to get a little bit dicey, because when Solomon's son reigned, about three-quarters of the nation rebels against the kingdom of David. And from then on to the exile, that part of Israel was no longer under David's rule, only the southern kingdom of Judah. And then when the exile comes, the dynasty of David is totally destroyed. The nation is destroyed. There is no more king. There is no more kingdom. And from that day until today, 2,626 years, there has not been a descendant of David ruling over the nation of Israel. And as this was starting to happen in Israel, as the exile was coming about, it caused quite a bit of angst with those who knew the scripture and those who loved the Lord and knew this promise that God had given to David. Let's just look at one psalm that talks about this in Psalm 89. The psalmist is really disturbed by this. And in verse 3, he says, you have said, I will make a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish his offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. Sounds pretty similar to what we just read, right? This, what the theologians call the Davidic covenant. He understands what this is about. If we read a little farther down, he reaffirms it again. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. A little further down, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So he took this promise as an unconditional promise. No matter what happens, God is going to fulfill this promise. And as we read it in Samuel, it sure seems to be that way. Look down at verse 38. But now you've cast off and you've rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. What's this about, God? You're not keeping your promise. In the end, he says, how long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Lord, you've just turned your back. You've forgotten your promise. How long is this going to go on? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? You can see the angst in Israel that God had given this unconditional promise and they believed it, and yet it failed when the exile came, when the kingdom was cut off and the nation was destroyed. Had God violated his covenant? I mean, even today, there's no king, like I said, there's no king ruling over the nation of Israel. Has God violated his covenant? Well, I think if we look a little wider in the Old Testament, maybe even wider than the psalmist was looking, we can see that God tells us how he's going to fulfill this covenant. And I'd like to look at that now in several different places. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us, a child is born. I underlined that word. It's a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here Isaiah is looking off in the future. He said, in the future there's a coming child. A son will be given, and he is the one. He is the one. His government. This is where there will be a descendant sitting on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it forever. So again, we see here wasn't a continuation, a continuous lineage of David's line, but there's a coming one who will fulfill it. Let's look at Psalm 2. What's called one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his anointed king, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Really fascinating picture here. You've got the Lord, and you've got his anointed king, and you've got all the nations arrayed against him, counseling together, We're going to throw off his rule. We don't want to serve him. We're going to fight against him. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He says, this is ridiculous. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is Jerusalem. It's the hill that Jerusalem is built upon. He says, I'm going to establish him, and you aren't going to stop it with all your plotting, with all your fighting. Then it switches to the king is speaking. And here's what he says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. Absolute authority, just as you'd smash a pot. He'll have that kind of power to rule over the nations if they rebel. So we see here this Son of God, this descendant, this anointed one. Obviously, if you look at the other passage, it would be a descendant of David. And he rules not only over Israel, but notice it says he's going to rule over all the nations. The ends of the earth will be his heritage. And so we see an expansion of who this of the Davidic kingdom here to the whole world. Look at Daniel 7. I love this one. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Interesting, this was the number one term that Jesus used for himself, wasn't it? The Son of Man. He was evidently referencing this passage, and that's one of the things that got him into trouble. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. So this coming king will not only be ruling over Israel and over the whole nations, but that is, he will be reigning forever. One last one in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now Jesse was David's father, so this is another way of saying a descendant of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This anointed king was not only to be anointed with oil and appointed to be the leader of Israel and ruler of the world, but he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And it goes on. Very interesting. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, whole earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, again the descendant of David, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. he'll be leader of the nations. They'll come to him for counsel and advice, and his resting place will be glorious. So we see this radical change when the Son of David comes, this radical change of creation. They'll no longer be carnivorous animals. Last week, for several weeks, we've had these two little fawns in our yard. They're almost like pet dogs running around out there. And they've been kind of cute. My wife doesn't like them because they eat her hostas. But the other morning, we got up and we saw something out in the yard, and it turned out it was a carcass of a fawn. And evidently taken down by coyotes or dogs. I was looking of the fawns that die within the first 5 months of life, like 54% are eaten by coyotes and another 23% by dogs. You all said, you know, had pity on the fawn. Why didn't you think about the coyotes? I mean, they have to eat, right? I mean, look at that picture. Something's wrong there when one animal has to eat another animal to live. And this is not the way God originally made it. And there's going to be a day when creation is going to be restored to its glory and beauty that it once had. There's a curse that has come over the entire world. And all the problems and hurricanes and earthquakes and everything, they all come because of this curse. There's going to be a change in creation. Isaiah says, when the Son of David comes. Are you starting to understand why Matthew and his fellow Jews would get excited when he says, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham? They'd read these verses. They knew what they were talking about. This beginning of the book of Matthew starts to make sense. It's not something boring. It was something for them. Very exciting, thrilling, in fact. The Son of David has come. But again, think about it. As we look at these things, and we say that Jesus was the Son of David, I mean, to be honest, he hasn't done any of these things, has he? He hasn't ruled over Israel. He hasn't ruled over the whole world. He hasn't set up an eternal kingdom on earth. He hasn't changed nature so that the curse is gone. It's not happened. Well, I just like to say Jesus isn't finished yet. He's not finished yet. In fact, only a small percentage of what he's going to do has been done. What he's done, don't get me wrong, is extremely significant. He died for our sins. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, enthroned with having been given all power and authority. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe in him, and he's established the church, which is his body, proclaiming his name and his gospel throughout the world and affecting this world. He's done a lot, yes, but he's only started, guys. Jesus isn't finished yet. Let's look at a verse in Acts chapter 3 that I really like. Peter has been preaching a sermon to the first century Jews. And he says to them, therefore repent and turn back. He just talked to them about how Jesus was the Messiah and they crucified him. He says, therefore repent. Look what you've done. Turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through the holy prophets from the beginning. So it's God's purpose that Jesus be in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things, in which time he will return to earth. God will send him back. And all these things that are predicted about the Son of David will come true of Jesus. I love Revelation 19. Let's just read it. This is talking a very vivid description of what it'll be like when Jesus returns. John is seeing in this vision, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. See, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be born again as a baby. He's not going to come quietly. He's going to come mounted on a white horse out of heaven, judging and making war, much different than his first coming. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the blood of the judgment of the wicked that he's destroying. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is when the prophecies come true. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you read on in Revelation, it talks about how all the nations of the earth are gathered to fight against him when he returns. It really reminds you of Psalm 2. We don't want him to rule over us. It's really sad, isn't it? When Jesus comes back, the world is going to want to fight him. It shows what we're like. He'll win. He'll win the battle. And he'll set up his kingdom. And at that point, Jesus the Christ, he will heal creation. It talks about this in Romans 18. Paul talks about this. When the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God are revealed, that all of creation will be turned upside down. There'll be no more curse, he says. He'll raise the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this. We shouldn't grieve about those who have died in Christ, because they're not going to precede. We're not going to precede them in seeing the Lord. They're going to be raised first, it says. And we're going to meet him in the air as he comes back. He will rule over Israel. Let's just look at this verse, Matthew 19:28. Says, this is one thing Jesus says to his disciples. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, Jesus will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the apostles will judge them. They'll be ruling with him. And he'll also rule the world. Let's look at Revelation 2:26. Jesus is speaking here to the Apostle John. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is interesting. Jesus says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to have authority from my Father, and those who have been faithful to me, they are also going to rule with me with a rod of iron, ruling the world, subduing the wicked, bringing in righteousness. He'll rule the entire world. What does this mean for us? How does this affect us? Well, just firstly, it helps strengthen our faith that Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the Son of David, God's chosen King. We can trust in this. We can believe in it. because he's what God has said would happen is happening. Secondly, God is always faithful to his promises. The Jews didn't understand that the promise wasn't going to be fulfilled the way they thought. They were looking for a continuation of the Davidic line without any breaks. Well, there's been a 2,600-year break. But God is going to fulfill it, but it's in a different way. So often it's true, isn't it, that we start to doubt when our prayers aren't answered, when God doesn't do things, and God, why don't you fulfill your promises? And often it's because he's doing it in a different way, a way we haven't thought of, or a timing. It's like the timing is so long. But he always is faithful to his promises. And thirdly, that we should serve King Jesus. We should serve him. You know, Jesus is a little bit like David here. When David was anointed, it was private. Not very many people knew he was the anointed king. And he was not recognized as Lord over all. He was hounded and spoken against and pursued. And yet, throughout that time, more and more people became convinced that David was the king, and more people defected to him. Until finally there's a large number that had defected to David. And then eventually he was made king. For those years, David was absent from the corridors of power. He had no influence in the government. He was totally excluded. He was outside, and those who followed him had to believe that, wow, we can go follow him and maybe things will turn around. Same thing is true with Jesus, isn't it? Yes, he has died, he's risen again, he's ascended into heaven, but he is absent from the corridors of power of our nation, of every nation. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John says in 1 John. We're kind of like that. We're in this in-between stage where he's been enthroned and crowned, but he's gone away. He's not here. We're waiting for him to come back. You know, when you think about it, to overthrow the kingdom of this world, when you think about it, when a kingdom is overthrown, a lot of things that were really valuable become worthless. A lot of things that are worthless in that kingdom will become very valuable. Take, for example, the currency. You know, Confederate currency became instantly worthless when the Confederacy ceased. Or you think of the movie Schindler's List, when Schindler was, not in the corridors of power. He chose instead to protect and save some of these Jews, and things just turned around. What was valuable before was worthless. Positions of power, positions of influence became worthless when the kingdom changed, when there's a kingdom change. Let me tell you a secret. We're the underground guys. We're the countercultural ones. We're the ones fighting for a different king. We're the resistance. I don't mean this literally. We're not to fight our government. We're to submit to the government. God has established every human authority, it says in Romans chapter 13, and we're to obey them and submit to them and honor them. But in our attitude, in our values, and what we're about, we're to serve another king who's coming back, and we're to look for that day. My wife was talking about some of the underground. She was reading this morning about some of the underground in World War II in Norway, and how they, some Norwegians and some British and so forth, banded together, and they destroyed these German ships way up in Norway. And in that battle, they found they were able to capture one of the Enigma machines, which is one of the coding devices of the German army, and they were able to find out how it was made and how it worked, and they were able eventually to crack that code, and it was a significant change in the war. And you know, many wars, it's the underground are the ones that have a tremendous effect, and that's kind of what we are. And then after the war, you know, the people that were hounded and they were not afraid and they were afraid and they had to run for their lives and they had to be secret and they had deprivation, yet at the end of the war, they became the heroes. They were the ones that were fighting for the right side. So we're the same way. We are the underground. We need to live by His laws. We need to please Him. We need to band together in units as His soldiers in enemy territory. We need to welcome others who are being won and are defecting to our side. And why should we do that? Because Jesus is the Son of David. He's God's chosen one. He's destined to reign. He's empowered to heal, and He is our King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You today that You are the Son of David. And Lord, You have begun to fulfill the amazing promises that God has made about the Son of David and the suffering servant. And yet, so much of what has been predicted still is yet to come. And we pray, God, that You'd give us grace in this in-between time when You have been, we know that You've been anointed, we know that You're the King of all, and yet most everyone around us doesn't really believe that. They're following other leaders, others who are pulling this way or that way toward this cause or that cause or this experience or that experience. And Lord, help us to just live for You, our King. And to know that You're coming back, that we might live faithfully before You and found to be faithful when You return. We ask You that in Jesus' name. Amen.